Are you ready for the word this morning? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 10 to 11. Last week we started a five-part message on prophecy, understanding our time in prophecy. This morning I want to talk about rebuilding the foundation. Rebuilding the foundation. Proverbs 23, verses 10 and 11, it reads, "Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you." Now, if you go to the King James Bible, it says, "Do not remove the ancient boundaries." And boundaries may be more accurate than landmark, although a landmark still has the same connotation. A landmark or a boundary is a set of limitations. A landmark is what you would put up and say, this belongs to us. It's a landmark. It could be historical, about an event that happened. It could be a territorial thing. But it's a landmark. It's a boundary. It's a limitation. It's a restriction. And what he's saying in here is, he says, do not... Okay, what am I getting on here? He says, do not remove the ancient landmark or the ancient barrier, the ancient boundary. Now, he's not talking about natural boundaries, although you can interpret it that way. I believe he's talking about spiritual, moral boundaries. It's not talking about natural boundaries because, you know, you've heard the old saying, if man were to fly, God would have given us wings. And we look back on that, well, how silly that is. We live in the jet age. We've had men on the moon. You know, we've had all these things. We've got a space station orbiting the planet Earth, and we got Flash Gordon type of things going on, Star Trek type of things going on, and we live in this day. So we begin to look at it and say, well, it's stupid to think that if God wanted man to fly, that he would have given us wings, but at one time people thought that. And I think one of the mistakes we make when we read this is we limit it to natural boundaries. And it's true, you should respect natural boundaries. I may have to take that off. It's true we need to respect natural boundaries, but at the same time, I believe he's talking about moral boundaries, about limitations on our lifestyle. Now, let me back this up. He says, do not remove the ancient barriers or landmarks, boundaries, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. Now, who are the fatherless? The fatherless are the orphans. The fatherless are those who don't have anyone to protect them from the things going on around them. We look to our father as our protector, our provider, you know, the one who establishes things. He said, but these are the people that don't have fathers. They don't have the natural protections that most of us have. And he says, don't enter their fields. Now, again, I believe this is talking about protecting the innocent, protecting those who don't have the things and the ability to enforce their own protection against people who would come to steal it. He says, don't enter their fields. Don't go there. And finally he says, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. Did you know that the innocent have a Redeemer? The innocent, those who live uprightly before God, those who have done no wrong, even if someone comes and steals all that they have a Redeemer. I'll take you back to James chapter 5, 9 that we talked about last week. The judge is standing at the gate. We need to understand we don't remove the ancient boundaries because the judge is standing at the gate. And if you remove those boundaries, if you take away the protection from the innocent, the judge is standing at the gate. And he will stand up for the fatherless. He will stand up for the abused. He will stand up for the victim in the situation. Why? Because he is the judge. And he judges us all according to his principles and his boundaries. And God says, don't move them. Don't keep shifting these things around. Now, America's founding fathers understood this. We're still on prophecy. Don't get worried. But American founding fathers understood this. They wrote into the Declaration of Independence, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. No, to ensure these rights that God has given to us, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, listen, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. The Declaration of Independence is not just about abolishing a government, it's about establishing a government. And you establish a government on principles. But what principles are they to be established on? The principles that our Creator, Almighty God, has given among men, the boundaries that when we take away those boundaries, when we invade those boundaries, the judge is standing at the gate. And he will judge governments, he will judge individuals, he will judge nations when they cross over those boundaries. A. Philip Randolph made the comment that freedom is never given, it is won. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's take another look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll find it here in a minute. And I want to look at verses 9 through 15. I'm going to read a lot to you today, but you're good people, so you can handle it. You're sharp and intelligent, so you can absorb this. Amen? Okay, a few of you are. Those that didn't agree, will be it unto you according to your faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it." Talking about foundations. Talking about barriers, boundaries, landmarks. Verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it," meaning the day of the Lord. "The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now it's talking about foundations. So when we compare the foundations, the principles that the Declaration of Independence say, the foundations on the principles that a new government should be established on, or a proper government, a God government should be established on, we have to ask, well, what is this foundation? Is it just a bunch of concepts that man came up with? Or is there a foundation that God warns us to don't move? The Declaration had a foundation to it that gathered a people that created the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. Well, what is this foundation? 1 Corinthians 3:11, it tells us, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is the only foundation on which God will or can establish His government. Isaiah talks about the government shall be upon His shoulders, talking about the Messiah's, about Jesus' shoulders. The government shall be established on His shoulders. President Obama made this declaration. I think it was at his inaugural address, but I'm not real sure. He said, "America is the greatest nation on the earth. Help me to change it." Well, we can see the changes less than a year into the presidency. Today, at last count, I think this is right, we have 14 czars that are accountable only to the President of the United States. They are not accountable to Congress. They are not accountable to the people. They are accountable to one man. And they cover all different kinds of areas that the president has deemed to be major areas of importance. Russia's newspaper of record, Pravda, has recently said, just within the last month, has said that America is moving rapidly toward a Marxist government. And they are surprised about how quickly we are moving in that direction. I think it's interesting, during the election, and even now, you can't use the word socialist, but Russia, a communist, formerly communist nation that still has a lot of communist tendencies, says we're moving toward a Marxist form of government. They ought to know, because they have been there. They know what Marxism looks like, and they say, this is where we're going. Now, add to that, that President Obama said this year that the United States is not a Christian nation. He made that comment overseas. He said, we are not a Christian nation. He also said this year, and I love this quote. He's a very quotable president. I love this quote. He says, I have no tolerance for those who are ignorant of history. And I'd like to say he needs a history lesson. He needs to learn what history is all about, that history has not just been created in the last 30 or 40 years, but history has started since God created the earth. Amen. Now, in Matthew 24:24, it says, and Jesus gives us a warning, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus warns us. We're being warned about moving boundaries, moving barriers, moving limitations. We're being warned about that the only foundation that can be established is Jesus Christ, if God is going to be a part of it. I think the interesting thing with the Pravda saying that the United States is moving toward Marxism, what is the hallmark of Marxism? Can anyone tell me what the hallmark of Marxism is? It is a godless government. They were expressly formed to get rid of God and the concept of religion in government. And they look at America and say, we are moving toward Marxism really quick. Well, President Obama says, we are not a Christian nation. Jesus says, warns us about false Christs and false signs and false wonders that will deceive, if possible, even the elect, even the children of God. Let me read a couple more quotes to you to help clarify this a little bit. On March the 27th, 1854, the United States Congress House Judiciary Committee said, quote, had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, but not any one denomination. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. Unquote. 1854, long time after the Declaration of Independence, long time after the formation of this country, and that's what they said. John Quincy Adams, by the way, he was a president of the United States, and he wrote a lot during the Revolutionary War and was a champion of that war and the principles behind that war. John Quincy Adams said this, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. And our president thinks we are not a Christian nation. Well, it could be debated that today we may not be a Christian nation because you don't see Christian principles being the hallmark of our nation, of our civil government. But if you go back before 1930, it was. Until the ruling that prayer was unconstitutional, for which they gave no precedence of previous court rulings, we had prayer in schools. We were taught about religion in schools, and we were taught about different religions in schools. Now, what does all this have to do with prophecy? Well, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, talks about the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And we need today to be like the men of Issachar. We need to understand our times so that we would know what to do. Amen. Fear is gripping the world. We said this last week, but I might say this in every message that we give on this. Fear is gripping the world. And fear is being used to drive the agenda toward a godless society. And the fear, we're afraid of religious zealots, of religious bigots. We're scared of religious intolerance. And yet, none of these were issues when they founded the nation. And when you talk about this move toward liberalism from the 30s on, because that's really when it started, when this move toward liberalism, you even find in the minority communities, they say racism is worse now than at any time in American history. Did you catch it? Than at any time of American history. There's groups that say when President Obama was elected, this will put an end to racism because we finally have our first African-American president. And within a month, you had other groups come out and say racism is now worse than ever with President Obama as president. It's like, what changed? I don't know, except that fear is being driven. It was fear that elected Obama. It was fear of McCain that elected Obama. It was a lot of fear, but fear is gripping the country. And everybody says, well, we want a king. We want somebody. I mean, have you noticed the polls, the public opinion polls? Congress is at its lowest point ever. I think it's last time I saw it was under 10%. I think that's right. Under 10% for Congress. People want someone to exercise authority. That's why we have 14 czars with no public outcry. Because we want a king. Well, in the American Revolution, and you won't read this in your history books, but if you read and study about the American Revolution, you find out one of the battle cries as they ran into battle was no king but King Jesus. It's a radical lot. They were throwing off tyranny. They were throwing off laws that punished the American people, that punished citizens of England. They were pushing those off because we will have no king but King Jesus. And we instituted a system that began to expand and has become what everybody else in the world wants to be. They want to be Americans. They want to have what our forefathers produced. They want these things to exist in their own countries. But there can be no foundation laid other than that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what foundation do we build on? Do we build on the foundation of men's ideas, or do we build on Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian nation? What does it mean to change the foundations of America? Well, where did the founding fathers get their ideas? If you've been in Sunday school, this may be a review to you, but I want you to get this for those of you that haven't, because you need to know this. In independent studies, I think this was a Houston University that did a 10-year study, and they went back to all the original documents and all the quotes and all did this huge research, and they found out 34% of direct quotes were out of Scripture. The next most quoted source, I think, was at a little over 9%. The Bible was the number one source that our founding fathers used. David Barton said that there were tens of thousands of sermons preached before the Revolutionary War. And he says there is not a single thing that's in the Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution that was not preached from the pulpits before 1763. 1763. The Declaration of Independence wasn't written until 1776. But all these things had been preached in American pulpits from north to south by 1763. In other words, the Bible was the primary source. The belief in Jesus, the belief in the Lordship of Jesus, was that which brought not only the nation together, because there's many historians that will tell you, without the Great Awakening, without the revival that took place right before the Revolutionary War, the American colonies would never have been able to come together because there were so many things that divided them to fight a war against England. It never would have happened, but God had his hand in establishing our nation. David Barton says that there are 200 court cases declaring the United States a Christian nation, and 300 years we have taught in our schools that America was a Christian nation, but suddenly, as of January of this year, we have the first president who has publicly said we are not, he didn't say no longer, he said we are not a Christian nation. We are celebrating this year the 233rd anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. 233 years under the same Constitution, or 226 years under the same Constitution. That's a long time. Do you think about it? That is a long time. Let me give you some comparisons. France, in that same time, they had their revolution 10 years after we did. And France specifically excluded the church. In France, I'll get into this next week, but in France, they killed not only the aristocracy, they killed the priests. Because in France, they did not have the uniqueness of separation of church and state like we did. The church and the state were the same. So when they got rid of the aristocracy, they also got rid of the church. And so they formed their first constitution as totally godless. France has had 15 different constitutions in that time frame. We've had one. Brazil, since 1822, has had 7 constitutions. Poland, since 1921, has had 6 constitutions. Afghanistan, since 1923, has had 5 constitutions. Russia, since 1914, has had 4 constitutions. Instability has characterized nations in Europe, in Africa, in South America, and around the world, but not in America. We have had the longest stable society in the history of the world. And it's because our founding fathers built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. David Barton, I don't want to spend a lot of time about this, but today in Sunday school, and we need to have a review of that, maybe on a Sunday evening, and just have everyone come in and watch it. But he was talking about there are 5 basic characteristics of a Christian nation. These are principles that we got because they're Christian. And no other nation has these the way that America does. And the first is that we have a Republican form of government. And this is described in Exodus 18:21. It says that the people shall elect leaders of 10, of 50, of 100, and thousands. Okay? In other words, we have an elected people. Under kings that America was birthed in, this was unheard of. The kings had the divine right, and they appointed everybody into positions, and you couldn't elect them. Kind of sounds like czars to me. And these people were not responsible to the population or to any law. They were susceptible only to the whim of the king. And we said, no, that's not right. I'll quote David Barton. He said, the reformers looked at this and said, you know, for 1,400 years we've had kings. They talked about kings in the Bible. But, you know, originally in the Bible, he warns us against kings. He warns us what will happen if we have kings. And originally, God wanted us to be a nation of priests to where we would govern ourselves by the law of God. Now, there's a quote from the founding fathers. I can't remember if I've got it in this one or not. I've looked at so many quotes. And he says, America, I think I do have it. I'll read it now. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." In other words, if we lose religion, if we lose our morality, there is no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions. In other words, you'll have to be controlled by an army. It will become a police state. And when you begin to look at every dictatorship that has been set up, every socialistic government that has been set up, ultimately the rule becomes no longer the elections, even if they had elections, the rule becomes the power or the use of force. And it always degenerates into that point. And in America, we haven't gotten there yet. Praise God. We're not there. Hallelujah. So he says this Republican form of government has instituted a separation of powers, which is drawn out, and you go back to previous sermons, comes out of Jeremiah 17:9, about the 3 branches of government, which comes out of Isaiah 33:22. But it's a Republican. We vote on the government. We vote on representatives that you represent us. If there's 10 of us, we have a representative. If there's 50, we have a representative. If there's 100, we have a representative. If there's 1,000, we have a representative. And they go to speak for us. And if they don't do what we want them to say, we pull them back. Wouldn't that be interesting in politics today? The second characteristic of a Christian nation, and this is specifically Christian things, the Reformers came up with the separation of church and state. In other words, they did away with the divine right of kings. When things began to go wrong was when Constantine, and every church historian will tell you, when Constantine became emperor, when Constantine made Christianity the religion of Rome, that's when Rome started, the government, civil government, started supporting a particular religion, and that religion started supporting a particular form of government. And when you get that intermingledness of government and religion, you start getting that both of them want control. And because of the weakness of men, you know, we have what becomes the divine right of kings. I remember, and some of you are way too young to remember this, but I remember they talked about the imperial presidency of Richard Nixon. And the other day, who was it, Maureen Dowd? I can't remember her name. Who? Maureen Dowd? She made the comment to the Obama, to Gibbs, Obama's press secretary. She said, I haven't seen such an imperial presidency since Richard Nixon. Tough language. She sees what's coming, and she likes it. I mean, she wants to be on the inside of it, but she's upset now because she's not on the inside of it. So the second characteristic is we're going to separate church and state. Not that they don't have influence. They never intended to take the church totally out of state, but they didn't want the church to tell the state what to do, and they didn't want the state to tell the church what to do. The third characteristic is freedom of conscience. Because many of the reformers, when they started rediscovering the Bible, and I've said this for years, we are still in the process of rediscovering Scripture. The Anabaptist movement that started in the 1400s was an attempt to rediscover Scriptures. The movement of the Reformers that started in the 1300s started saying we need to be able to read the Bible in our own language so we can understand it. It's no longer the purview of priests only to be able to read Scripture and tell us what they think it means. They said we have the right to get to the Bible to read it for ourselves. And so they started saying, we've got to have freedom of conscience. Why? Because they started locking these people up, imprisoning them, and putting them to death for wanting to read the Bible. See, we don't know what luxuries we have. Every home in America, even atheist homes, basically have a Bible in them today. It may not be read, but we have a Bible. We have access to it. But back when the Reformation started, they didn't have access to Bibles. And so they said, we need freedom of conscience. Because if we don't have freedom to ask questions, if we don't have freedom to believe things other than what the state church tells us to believe, then we're limited. And they watched people die for this. So when they got the chance to form a government that was brand new, that didn't have a previous form of government imposed on it, they said, let's make this a form of government that's founded on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not afraid of questions. And so we're not going to be afraid of questions. And Jesus Christ isn't afraid of someone usurping his authority, so we're not afraid of someone usurping our authority. We're going to have freedom of conscience. We're going to allow people to think. We're going to allow open debate. We're going to allow different ideas to be expressed. Amen. We're going to listen to all these different things. And that is very, very important when you begin to think about it, because we're seeing our freedom of conscience eroding in the areas of creation, evolution, intelligent design. You can't even mention intelligent design in most colleges today because you will lose your job. Even if you mention it and say, I don't believe it, you brought it up. And there's been professors in the United States that have literally lost their jobs because they mentioned it even when they didn't believe in it. It's going on. You see it in our politics. You see it in our morality. You can't talk about morality in public school. Well, why not? Because we no longer have freedom of conscience. You can't teach abstinence in schools because we don't have freedom of conscience. If you believe in teaching abstinence, well, that's just stupid. That's just ignorant. What kind of, you want to take us back to the dark ages. You want to do all these horrible things to us. You want children to just grow up and get pregnant. Well, you know, for years and years and years they taught abstinence. Because they understand. Even non-Christian nations teach abstinence. Islam teaches abstinence. Why? Because they understand if you destroy the family unit, you destroy the nation. But yet in our government, in our society, you cannot talk about family values. You cannot talk about abstinence. You cannot talk about these things. Why? Because we don't have freedom of conscience. We use intimidation, power, threat of power, threat of violence, threat of force to shut people up that don't agree with us. The early founding fathers didn't do this. Said, you have a right of free speech. They even wrote it into the Constitution in the amendments to make sure that you had the right of free speech. But you know, they're actually talking about laws. Canada already has the law that if you speak against homosexuality from the pulpit, that you can go to jail. And we're going to do it in America. Why? Because we don't have freedom of conscience. And yet all the time they talk about, let's have open debate. Well, you can't have debate with only one point of view. And the goal is to shut down anyone who disagrees with us. You see it in the debate of global warming. We've had people talk about global warming deniers. Have you heard about that? That if you deny global warming, you're just like those who deny the Holocaust. And you need to go to jail for not believing in global warming. Oh, I'm so glad we have open debate in America. I'm so glad that all these liberals are, that their concepts are so weak that they cannot allow public debate over it because they will lose every time. That's why they have to use force to get their point of view across. It's interesting in listening to Ken Ham and some of the other creationists and intelligent design people, the evolutionists will no longer hold public debates with them because they got tired of losing. Well, if your idea is so right, bring it out. Let's look at it. If it's so obvious, how come we still don't believe it? I think it's like 67% of Americans, after 30, 40 years of teaching about evolution in our public schools, I think it's over 60% of Americans still believe that God created the world in 6 days. Wow, their propaganda isn't working. Let's have an open debate. No, we have to close the debate. We can't even talk about the debate anymore because we don't have freedom of conscience. The U.S. Constitution, David Barton says in Article 4, Section 4, requires that each state maintain a Republican form of government to be sure that we didn't slide into a democracy. And I want to bring up some things on this. Noah Webster said, our citizens should understand or should early understand that the genuine source of correct Republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion, unquote. Why are we a Republican, not a democracy? Because in a democracy, whatever the people want, the people get. It is the rule of the majority. And we were talking about this in Sunday school, and the point was brought up, and I think a very good one. We talk about democracy, but we are not going toward a democracy. Because if you had a democracy, we would vote on everything, and whoever is in the majority wins. Let's have a vote on abortion. Abortion loses. Let's have a vote on whether we should teach evolution in schools alongside creation. Oh, it would lose. I mean, evolution would lose, you know, because they don't want that things taught. If you put things to a vote, we're not a democracy. Never have been, and we are not on the road to becoming a democracy. We are on the road to becoming socialistic dictatorship because you see our freedom of conscience eroding, and we're seeing that there's a fear of debate and a fear of talking about real ideas. I like this, and I want to bring this out. David Barton said, "If the in a democracy, because the desire of the people is the source of democracy, if the people decide that murder is no longer a crime, then murder is no longer a crime." Well, we've decided, not by the vote of the people, but we've decided that abortion is not murder, therefore abortion is not a crime. Therefore, we have abortion. We have decided, or will soon decide, particularly if health care goes through the way that they're talking about, that euthanasia will become an accepted form of death. Now, what does euthanasia mean? Euthanasia means the assistance in death of elderly people. Well, what's the age? What age do we determine? President Obama was asked at a press conference by a supporter. Said, my mother needed heart surgery, and she was given heart surgery, and she survived the heart surgery, and she is now 105 years old. Under your health care program, would my mother be allowed to have the heart surgery that has given her the extra years of her life? And President Obama says, no, we need to look at issuing painkillers in place of surgery. So her mother, who is active at 105, bright, open-minded, I mean, brilliant, I mean, has all of her faculties, would be dead under the new healthcare system. So how do we judge the quality of life? Because that's what the debate is over. The quality, we want to sustain the quality. Well, who determines when you have reached the end of your quality of life? Is it by your age? Is it by your disease? Is it by your joblessness? Who makes these determinations? But that is the debate that we're not having that we need to have. You know, maybe if we're paying so much, and I'm being semi-serious in a comedic way with this, but maybe since we're paying so much in retirement benefits, maybe it'll be 5 years after you retire. If you retire at 55, 60 is the limit. If you work till 72, 77 is the limit. How do we determine when you have reached the end of the quality of life, and who makes that decision? Several years ago, if you remember, there were hospital nurses that were imprisoned because there was an epidemic flu season, and they had all these elderly people coming in with the flu, and the nurses made the decision that they didn't think these people would recover, so they helped them slip over to the other side without permission from the family or the individual. I remember when hospitals were first instituted, they became known as the houses of death. And elderly people would not go because everyone who went died. Is that what they're going to become again? Just questions. I mean, freedom of conscience. We're just debating here, raising some issues to think about. In a republic, murder will always be a crime because murder is a crime in the Word of God. And it's this foundation that has given the United States an enduring stability because the same laws are consistent. They don't change every time we get a new president. They don't change every time we have a new election for Congress or for Senate. They're not constantly up in the air, but now it seems like they are. We're debating homosexuality. We're debating what the proper definition of a marriage is, and we've never had those discussions before because everyone understood. It was self-evident. But today, what we consider self-evident and what our founding fathers considered self-evident are no longer self-evident because we've lost our moral compass. The fourth characteristic is the ability to distinguish between theology and behavior. One Supreme Court justice has said that the Supreme Court has become a theological court where they're now debating theology. I won't go into that because I don't have enough time. The fifth characteristic, which I think is very important, is a free market approach to religion. In other words, we don't believe in coercion of making people become Christians. But they used to do that. Well, that was before the Reformation. That was when the Bible was locked up. That's when people couldn't read the Bible. But when they started reading the Bible, they said, we don't believe in coercion anymore. Now, think about this. This has monumental impact because not only is it non-coercion in religion, but it's non-coercion in what job you take and where you go to school. It's non-coercion. It means you have free choice. You can live where you want to live. Do you know they're now talking about, President Obama has taken a person who worked in Flint, Michigan and proposed a plan for Flint, Michigan, and he's hired him to do, I think, 50 cities across the United States this way. The deterioration of neighborhoods in Flint is so bad because of lack of employment that this man proposed a solution that we're going to demolish homes and require everyone to move into a certain area so that the city doesn't have to spend so much money taking care of such a large area. And oh, and by the way, we're going to make those areas that we bulldoze into green areas for the environment. So the government is thinking about moving people from where they wanted to live and moving them out, tearing down their houses and putting them into, would it be government housing? I don't know. But President Obama has elevated this person, and they're now looking at 50 cities doing the same thing. Well, I can't say it's a bad idea, but what happens to our freedom of choice? What happens to our selection? What happens to our voice when everyone starts telling you where you can live? In New York City, they're telling you what you can eat. Restaurants are pretty soon going to have salt banned, that they can't cook with salt. They're already having certain foods banned. You remember the big thing about movie popcorn? That if you went to the movies and you ate their popcorn, you were going to die because of all the saturated fats in the popcorn. And I keep thinking, I grew up, well, Debbie's family more than me. My mom cooked with Crisco. Her mom cooked with lard, real fat. And I liked her mother's cooking so much better than mine. It was good. Hallelujah. In 1844, the U.S. Supreme Court, in a unanimous decision, dealt with a case that involved a government school that banned the Bible and ministers from coming into the school. And this was a decision of the Supreme Court. Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the school? Its general precepts expounded, and its glorious principles of morality inculcated? Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? That was the Supreme Court, but we are a non-Christian nation. In 1811, this is 33 years earlier, the New York Supreme Court made this ruling, and on an appeal, the U.S. Supreme Court upheld it. And this is a phrase: whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends manifestly to the dissolution of civil government. In other words, if you remove Christianity, we have destroyed the civil government. I will add the Constitution of the United States of America if we get rid of Christianity in America. Our national failure is not a failure of institutions, as we're led to believe. It doesn't need more regulation. Our failure is the character of men, because they have been raised without a concept of right or wrong. They have been raised without a fear of God. They have been raised that whatever they feel like is acceptable to them. And it all started in a sexual arena of free sex. When I was in school, free sex, free drugs, that was our battle cry. You know, we liked all these things, and we are now beginning to reap the benefits of those teachings, because they've grown up thinking, if the government says I can't, then that means I should, because no one's going to tell me what to do. And so they're pressing for more regulators, more regulations, more laws, when the Bible says the laws are for the ungodly. What that means is, if you live righteously and you live by the precepts of God, you don't need laws. Because you won't steal, you won't murder, you won't covet, you won't lie, you won't do these things. Why? Because you live in the fear of the Lord. Thomas Jefferson said this: God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, add boundaries, a conviction in the minds of people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath? Unquote. John Adams, then we'll get to some scripture here real quick. John Adams says, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry will break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Is Christianity important? Is it a personal thing that we should keep silent to ourselves? The founding fathers didn't believe so. They didn't want state to control the church, and they didn't want the church to control the state, but they wanted a balance between the two of a healthy respect and the inclusion of religion. I could go back and tell you things of where the Congress ordered the printing of Bibles, ordered the Bible to be taught in public schools, ordered religion to be disseminated throughout the colonies. I can give you a court order where there was a man who stood on the street corner and blasphemed Jesus Christ, and he was arrested and convicted, and the Supreme Court upheld his conviction as a traitor to the United States of America because he dared to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Whoa. You won't read about that in the textbooks. But now we read about separation of how these people never wanted state to a religion to have anything to do with state. In order to change the course of a nation, we must learn to build men. Go with me real quick, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I always wonder if they're going to start telling me what foods I can or cannot eat, then why do they have the determination that once I've reached the end of my days that they have the decision to euthanize me? Can't I go the way I want to? I'm not advocating that we all eat poorly. You need to watch your diets. You need to eat with moderation. You need to watch the things your body. That's healthy. That's good things. But if they're going to kill me when I get to a certain age or when I get old and with the flu, why not let me go happy? Let me eat the burgers and fries if that's what I like. If you want to raise my insurance premiums, go ahead and raise them. But should the government be mandating the food that we eat? That might be a religious thing, but is it a government thing? Go with me to another one. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. It sounds like today's newspapers, doesn't it? Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We read that. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. That slanderers there is politics of personal destruction. That's how we would say it today. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households, sounds like the government, and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. We're praying for everything to come to the surface. That means everything good and everything bad comes to the surface. Still in 2 Timothy 3, go to 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you... say, that's me, that's a believer, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In other words, you've got to know what you believe, but you've got to know why you believe it. And most Christians, we don't know what we believe, and we don't know why we believe it. I believe in tongues. Well, why do you believe in tongues? Well, that's because our church believes in tongues. That won't make it. I believe in freedom of speech. Well, why do you believe in freedom of speech? Well, you've got to understand what you believe and why you believe it. And go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Oh, okay, no, still go there, but stay in 2 Timothy. Verse 15, from childhood you have, that means you need to be in church. from childhood. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says you need the Bible. You need to study it. You need to be a student of it. You need to understand these things. When it's been said that our founding fathers was probably the single greatest collection of intelligent minds in one location that the world has ever known. How did they get that way? They studied the Bible. Who was it? You said in Sunday school today that some mother made her son quote the sermons back to her? Who was that? Patrick Henry's mother made him recite the sermon back to her coming home from church. How did these guys learn this stuff? Their parents taught them. Because the early pilgrims believed that if you did not discipline your children, you were disobedient to God. What? How did they get that? You're to raise up your child in the way that they should go. So if you don't discipline your children when they're doing wrong, if you don't teach them the ways of God, you are a disobedient to God. And they would come, the church would come to your house and sit down and have a talk with you. Wouldn't that be interesting? How'd you like to try that today? Oh, I'd like to give people a piece of my mind. Good luck. Because most people, no one's going to tell me what to do because we have raised independence to a new level and we've lost our dependence on God. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're almost done. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, this is giving precedence here. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered, get this, in all this, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that wicked man dwelleth among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver us. God knows how to get us out of it. This isn't the time for giving up, but it is a time to be the men of Issachar and understand the days that we live in. Christianity, we said last week, may be non-existent in two generations in America. We may be down to 2 or 3%. Why? Because we're not teaching it. We're not winning converts. We're not teaching converts. We're getting people to gather up in churches where they don't learn the Word of God, where we don't study the Word of God, and we just rely on the grace of God. Well, praise God for the grace, but the Bible says His grace teaches us. And if we really are experiencing the grace of God, we will allow God to teach us by His grace that these things are not given, they are earned, and you have to strive for these things if you want them in your life. And if you want them to be manifested in your culture, in your city, in your community, if you stay silent, somebody else will make the decision for you. Let's go on. Let's jump. I'll jump here. Go to chapter 3 in 2 Peter, verse 1. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were made, were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If we're going to change the course of a nation, we must build men. It's not too late. Notice I said we must build men. Men. Not women. Nothing against you ladies. But we have got to have men come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we have got to have men take up their proper role in government and in the church and in our culture. Men, I like, real men love God. Real men worship God. Real men lay down their lives for that which is right. Real men have courage, and that courage means we do things that the world may look at and say, well, real men don't go to church. Well, real men don't sit in bars and get drunk and fall off their stool either. Real men don't abdicate responsibility for their family. Real men don't spend all their time on drugs and passed out while their children go hungry and their wives are abused. What is the picture of a real man? It's hard to find it in America today. But real men are spiritual leaders as well as natural leaders. And we need men to stand up in church. All the men said, amen. Ed Cole said, whatever you submit to will grow stronger. Whatever you resist will grow weaker. So what is your foundation? What's the foundation that you build your life on? What is the source of your authority? Is it the whim of man? Is it the changing winds that surround us? Or is it the solid rock of Jesus Christ? What is your foundation? Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you who practice ungodliness, you who practice things that are against God, you who are moving the ancient boundaries, I never knew you. I never knew you. What's your foundation? What is your foundation? Mark Barclay said, what you are is more important than what you do. If you don't govern what you are, then what you do will sooner or later be a taint or disgrace to the rest of the body of Christ. If you don't govern who you are, we've got to build men. We've got to build people. We've got to build Christians. If we don't, society will overwhelm us and we'll become like Europe and we'll become like other nations with no God, no rights, no protection for the weak. All of these things have come because of Christianity. And I say it's not the day to give them up. It's not the day to surrender. It's not the day to lay down. It's the time to stand up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you've got to know these things. That's why right now Sunday school is so important. You've got to know this stuff. You've got to know this stuff. You cannot debate if you don't understand the question. And the world will frame the question the way they want it framed. And if you don't know what you're talking about, they will laugh at you for being ignorant. President Obama said, I have no tolerance for those who don't understand history. We need to understand our history because understanding our history will reveal your future to you. If we understand that man sinned and God has redeemed us, that is the past. That is our history. But once I understand that God is redeeming me from sin, now I can say there's a solution for my problem. And if I come to Jesus, it will show me my future because I understand my past. Let's stand. Praise you, Father. If you are not a Christian, I encourage you to become one. If you're not sure, ask someone. You become a Christian by saying, Jesus, come into my life. But it's more than that. It's beginning to live for Christ. It's beginning to, as we said in the communion, to have Christ live in us, but also for us to live in Christ. It's that God will teach us. How do you know that you're a Christian? It's not just by hearing the voice of God, but it's by being obedient to God as He speaks to us, by letting Him be a part of our life. Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would be open to you. Father, that we would invite you into our heart and into our life. Jesus, I ask you, come into us and live large within us. Make us new creatures in you, Christ. Help us to understand the past that we can understand our future. To know that regardless of what we've done, Father, that you've already paid the penalty for it through Jesus Christ. And Lord, that is not our sin is not our problem. It's believing on you and trusting in you, Father. And the devil would love to get us off that, to where we would look at all the things that we've done or haven't done. But Father, I thank you that faith comes as we look at Jesus, as we keep our eyes on him. As we understand His love, His grace for us, God, you transform us and you make us into new creatures. I thank you, Father, that no sin can separate us from you if we believe in Christ Jesus. I thank you, God, for a new way of living. Lord, I pray within us that we would have a civic heart. That, Lord, our doctrine would not just be a personal doctrine and a personal belief in Jesus Christ, but Lord, that we would take it to work, we would take it into the election booth, we would take it into every area of life, Father, and acknowledge you as Lord and Savior in those areas and live according to your principles, that we would not move the ancient landmark, that we would protect the boundaries that you have set upon us, that we would live uprightly before you and people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.